I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Obviously, on which this great hymn is based. In verses 22 to 32, I'm going to read for our consideration this evening. Genesis chapter 32, beginning at verse 22. And he, that is Jacob, arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. And then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Well, as I have been preparing in the prophecy of Isaiah, as we are in chapter 38, I've been considering the next portion in the sequence of what we've been considering, and what struck me is that Jehovah is dealing with Hezekiah, his prophet, in some very difficult and mysterious ways. And many of these passages are strong meat. And we need to remind ourselves that these are not unusual things in the life of God's great princes, even from the very beginning. And so I thought, before we consider it, and next Lord's Day, either in the morning or in the evening, I should go to a passage like this, which we have considered before, to remind us that not only is God mysterious and difficult for us to fathom in many of his characteristics, but also that his providences are mysterious and difficult to fathom. But then his purposes are sure and certain, as is evident here and everywhere else, that the mystery of the Godhead and God in his character and nature and his providence is evidenced in his revelation and also in our own lives. And before we proceed any further, just one comment about verse 22 and Jacob and the patriarchs and their more than one wife. And we must remember never to look condescendingly at the patriarchs. This is before a time when the law was given. This is at a time when the world had careened into ungodliness, and God is beginning to work with a fallen humanity, and these patriarchs had nothing by way of revelation, as in the written word of God. Remember, he has no book of Genesis, certainly doesn't have Exodus, and so on. And so as a potter would begin to work with the clay, first of all by purifying it from the lumps and the sediments, or if you want to use the other biblical category of metal, silver or gold, by purifying the dross. These are the very beginning stages of God's dealing with his people. And so these are men and women with very limited revelation, hardly any, to whom very little was given but rose to great heights. And of course our position is we have much, but do not compare with the faith and the glorious tenacity and commitment of the fathers in the faith. So let's first of all beware of either twisting this passage to legitimize that which is clearly taught in the New Testament, or God forbid that we look down upon them. Now we know something of the history of Jacob so far. We know that even in the womb, the blessing was promised, the Abrahamic blessing was promised to Jacob. It was chosen from his birth. But then we know that as the twins, Isaac and Jacob were twins, although they varied in some physical features and certainly vastly different in spiritual characteristics. You remember how Isaac, the great patriarch in the faith, connived and was planning to deceive the blessing that was promised to Jacob, and he wanted to give it to his favorite son, Isaac. And so Rebekah takes matters into her own hands, and she devises with her son to bring to naught her husband's plan to divert the patriarchal blessings to his favorite son and not that of the chosen son, Jacob, and the one who desired it. Of course, their method wasn't right, but their motive was supremely right. And of course, deceit has its fallouts, even if the motives are right. And then you know what happens. Jacob's life is threatened. Esau is just chafing at the bit for the passing of Isaac, his father, so that he can snuff out the life of his brother, Jacob. And so he goes to Laban, and 20 years of very difficult years under the providence of God, and Jacob is being shaped. And eventually there is deliverance, and this is on his way back home. And if you glance down at the next chapter, we know this is a time when he's going to meet Esau, and he's frightened. He's just escaped from the clutches of Laban, and is filled with fear for himself and for his family of falling into the hands of Esau. And this whole incident takes place betwixt that. Now, let us look at the text in the context of what it is placed, as I have just outlined it for our memory. First of all, there's no question that this is a most mysterious incident. One of the most mysterious incidents in all of the Bible. It's mysterious in many ways. The time when this happens to him. It's in the darkness of the night that this incident takes place, which only goes to add to the mystery of the episode and to intensify it. Then there is, of course, the mystery that surrounds the identity of the attacker, for that is what he is. There is this mysterious person who falls upon Jacob as he is troubled and in turmoil. Remember what I said in the overarching framework of what we are considering. God himself is mysterious and his providence is mysterious. And so Jacob must have thought, who is this person? Is this one of Esau's secret assassins which he has dispensed to finish with him? And then there is also mystery from the reader's perspective. Not simply of this portion, remember, as I said, of course, Jacob does not have the benefit of verses 22 to 32. This is written, of course, by his great progeny, 400 years later, by Moses. But for all who read this record during Moses' day, and then for us who have all of the scriptures, it's quite a mysterious person. You notice what we are told in verse 24. We are told that a man wrestled with him. And in verse 28, we are told that this is a representative of God or God himself. Because you notice how Moses puts it. You have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed. Because the man he struggled with, or the men he struggled with, we know absolutely for certain. First it was his father Isaac. And then it was his brother Esau. And then it was his uncle Laban. And now Esau is back on the scene. But who is this God by implication? But by the time we drop down to verse 30, we are told, he says, I have seen God face to face. And then of course, as we read in Hosea, we are told that this is the angel of God. And this is God himself. So there is the angel of God, there is man, there is God himself. And so there is a mystery of this person, isn't there? It's not only the mystery of this person, here we come right into the mystery of the Godhead himself. We of course met this angel before, and we will meet him many more times as the Bible begins to unfold from Genesis to Malachi. Remember in Genesis 16, we are told of the angel of God. And this is someone who is not merely a representative of God, but is equal with God as you read the passage. We've considered at least two times Genesis 18. And we know there Jehovah comes to Abraham. And as I've just outlined in Hosea chapter 12, and as we have read in verses 3 and 4, he's described as an angel of Jehovah. And here is man and God. So who is this person? But this is none other than the second person of the triune Godhead. Now, why the second person of the triune Godhead? Now, we don't want to be mechanistic and we don't want to be absolutely dogmatic, but more than likely, this is the second person of the triune Godhead. And what do we base that on? But when we read the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and verse 18, it tells us, no one has seen God at any time. Now, who is John speaking about? God, the Father. No one has seen God, that is God the Father, at any time, but the only one-of-a-kind Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. No one has ever seen the Father, says John the Apostle. And of course, he would have learned that from Jesus Christ himself. And then, of course, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16, God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. And speaking about God the Father, whom no man has seen nor can see. Now both these two verses can be interpreted in the time, and I have no time to unpack it. I'm just going to state it. It could simply mean that no one has seen him exhaustively, and as he has revealed himself in various ways and in diverse manners, but not exhaustively and completely. But there is another reason here. And we sang it in the hymn that we sang in 790. Remember Genesis 28 and Jacob's encounter with the divine personage and his dream of the ladder. That's all about the second person of the Trinity. And so what we have here is the mystery of the Godhead. We have it beginning, the seeds of it being sown in the very first verse of Genesis 1. And seeds are being thrown right through the Old Testament. And then, of course, expressed and fully developed as much as we are able to comprehend it in the New Testament. And so even in the Old Testament, at the very beginning, before there was revelation, we have the whole idea of the patriarch here being exposed, and before him Abraham himself, more than once, to the second person of the triune Godhead, who would, in the incarnation, come as Jesus, as he adds humanity to himself. You see, the Old and the New Testament declares the Trinity, although we cannot fully understand the depth and the comprehensive nature of the very existence of the immortal, invisible God only voice. There is only one God revealed in the Bible, and he exists in three persons. Not three persons, one God and three persons. Just as Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. Behold the mystery of the Godhead, the God of the Bible. Secondly, not only is God mysterious, here we have in verse 24 that the God who is shrouded in mystery, the infinite ocean of the Godhead, who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, that he is all-knowing, all-powerful, and in every place. That, in the very expression, we have to admit the depth and the complexity and the mystery of the God whom we worship. And not only is he mysterious in himself, and mystery surrounds him, although enough of him is revealed to us that we might trust him, and all that is revealed to us is reasonable and logical, although reason and logic cannot contain him. He goes far beyond that. And then we are told of the mystery of his dealings with his people. Not only is he mysterious in himself, the mystery of his dealings with his people are immense and unfathomable. As William Cooper put it. And some of you are relatively new Christians compared to some of us. And all of us are only babes when it comes to the things of God in his nature and his providence. And it's a good reminder for us, isn't it? But not only is God in himself mysterious and unfathomable, but that his ways and his dealings with us are mysterious and unfathomable. And for one thing, the timing of his specific dealing with Jacob at this time is full of not only mystery but difficulty for us. Here is Jacob under the threat of his life, fleeing from Laban, going back to the promised land according to God's own direction. And he's not dealt with tenderly, is it? In the night, this mysterious person confronts him and wrestles with him and contends with him. The manner of his falling upon him is as an adversary for all seeming purpose at the particular time that he deals with him. By the way, this is always the way. The Lord pursues us in mysterious ways. I was listening to a medical doctor last night from the United States, but he was studying in Russia. A lot of Indians do this because they cannot afford to study medicine in the Western land, so they go to Russia. Africans do this too and learn the language. It's much cheaper to study there, and I know some of them. Well, he was there, and he was a Brahmin. And he hated, he says, everything Christian. But there were a lot of Christian activity in Moscow among these medical students. And that's interesting and encouraging. And he said, slowly he began to be curious and he began to seek. But I was particularly interested in what he said later. He said, but once I came to Christ, I realized that I was not seeking him, he was seeking me. C.S. Lewis says this, doesn't he? The most reluctant convert in all of England. A great English poet who wrote The Hound of Heaven. And he really bases that on this particular incident. He seeks us through difficult providences. So this is strong meat for the mature. And for those of you who are young in the faith and have much of life, ordinarily speaking, that is left, these scriptures are given to us to make us realize that his ways with us are mysterious and at times very difficult to bear. Because how do you explain some of the providences that befall some of God's people? I can imagine some of the things that God's people have to go through. If it was my experience. And there's no way we can explain this. And what we see here is, you know, in all our captions, and this is not inspired captions, this is the publisher's caption. And here we have in my Bible, wrestling with God. And it's utterly misses the point. Or at least, it makes a secondary point primary. Because it's not Jacob in the first place wrestling with God, it's God falling upon him and wrestling with him. I mean, isn't that what the text tells us? When Jacob was left alone, verse 24, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. I mean, this would be one of his lowest points. He was up to no struggle, spiritual or otherwise. By the way, isn't this, for those of us who have lived a few years as Christian, isn't this exactly our experience from time to time? At our weakest points, the struggle becomes just a little bit harder. There's no explanation. There's nothing but mystery. So why then does Yahweh wrestle with us, Jehovah wrestle and contend with his fearful and perplexed and weakened servant? And I want to give a few biblical reasons as we come to the end of the consideration of this text. Again, I repeat, this is strong meat. It's meant to make us grow in the faith. No one has put it better than Calvin. And he put it like this 500 years ago, and so I'm going to quote it. No one has come up with anything better. And this is what Calvin says. But this God, from time to time, is our adversary by grace and for our good, and ultimately for our blessing. Why? Says Calvin, and I quote, "For he indeed tests us, but in a different manner altogether than Satan. Because he alone is the author of our crosses and of our afflictions." By the way, this is what Westminster Confession and the Confessions and Creeds put it, the primary cause and the secondary causes. And this is very important for us to remember as Christians. You know, if someone speaks to us the wrong way or deals with us in wrong way, what's our tendency? To focus entirely on the secondary cause. But remember what Calvin says here. He is the primary cause of our crosses and afflictions. He allows these things in our lives. He alone creates light and darkness. Who is able to stand against an antagonist at whose breath alone all flesh perishes and vanishes away? At whose look the mountains melt, and at whose word or beck the whole world is shaken to pieces? And therefore to attempt the least contest with him would be insane temerity. But it is easy to untie the knot. And of course, Calvin helps us here. For we do not, and pay attention to this, for we do not fight against him except by his own power. And with his own weapons. For he, having challenged us to this contest, at the same time furnishes us with means of resistance, so that he both fights against us and for us. In short, such is his apportioning of this conflict, that while he assails us with one hand, he defends us with the other. Yes, inasmuch as he supplies us with more strength to resist him than he employs in opposing us. We may truly and properly say that he fights against us with his left hand and for us with his right hand. He does this to initiate a response of the struggle of faith in us. Calvin again says, secondly, to teach us that our faith is tried by him. As all prosperity flows from his goodness, so adversity is either the rod with which he corrects our sins or the test of our faith and patience. What was once exhibited under a visible form to our father Jacob is daily fulfilled in the individual members of the church. How wonderfully has the great father in the faith untied this knot. What is here physically happening is a reality in the life of the believers spiritually in our day-to-day walk, in the individual members of the church. Some time ago when we considered this text, I used the example of a father wrestling with his young child to strengthen him, to engage him, and so on. And that's the picture that we have here. And we know here that that Jacob is in no position to wrestle with this person. Because with one touch, he disables him. And yet, he engages him with his left hand, so to speak, while he enabled him with his right hand. We saw something of this in Isaiah 38 last week. In Exodus 32, he does the same thing with Moses for the sake of the Israelites. Well, there's a third reason, to bring Jacob to a deeper repentance. Isn't that clear in the text? You remember what he says to him in the midst of all this? Verse 27, what is your name? Why do you think he says that? This was what happened just before he left home 20 years ago. Because Isaac, his father, asked him, what is your name? And he deceived him. He said, my name is Esau, your son. And this divine second person of the triune God, as he deals with his people, deals with them to strengthen them, but always also to work deeper repentance. Because all our repentances are shallow. And he must bring us back to the place where we've fallen. This takes place in the New Testament, doesn't it? Remember Peter? Denied him three times. And three times in his restoration, he asked him, Peter, do you love me more than these? In the end, Peter just breaks down and weeps. My dear friend, when God is dealing with us, he works in us deeper repentance. You know, we have a whole Christendom that defines Christian experience in so many different ways that are not biblical. Defines it in numbers and activities and all the other hoopla that goes on. But when God begins to work, you see this in every true revival, deep repentance. But this time when he asks him, he cannot lie. He cannot lie in the face of God as he confronts him. And you cannot but automatically go to the incident when Peter, having cursed and denied the Lord Jesus three times, the Lord Jesus catches his eye even after he's arrested. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Working deep repentance. Isn't that what we just sang? In that hymn? Bend us, O Holy Spirit, and break us and remake us. This is in the life of a man who is uniquely blessed by God. I say to you, if you're young in the faith, for you, like all of us, we are beginning to learn the things of God. Remember, God is mysterious, his ways are mysterious, and many times his providences are difficult. Never to crush us, but to strengthen our faith and to work deep repentance. And this is why Martin Luther began with this work of repentance, which is a lifelong work. Fourthly, to teach this great patriarch, who was only human and a fallen being, that he needs to strive with God and not primarily be concerned about striving with man. Yes, I use the word strive. You know why? The Lord Jesus Christ uses this word, doesn't he? Listen to him in Luke 13 and verse 24. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Isn't it amazing? People wait for some kind of experience. People wait for spiritual realities to fall upon them. But Jesus says, come, believe, receive. And he says, strive. I've said this, in fact, we've preached on that particular text. You know what the original Greek word is that the Lord Jesus uses? Agonizomai, from which we get the word agonize. You see, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, there has to be some agony and some striving. We have to be serious in the business of God. You cannot just get up and roll out of bed and stroll into church or to your devotions. We have to have a serious striving with God. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular verse, Luke 13 and 24, contrasts striving and seeking. Listen to this. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able. Here the strive means now. There might come a time. You remember, I have absolutely no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking of Jacob and Esau. Remember what happened to Esau? There came a later time when he regretted all this. But he found no place for repentance, for true godly repentance. Oh, he regretted that he lost the blessing and he wanted some blessing. It was all gone. Too late. Not only that, the whole idea of striving like Jacob. Your name should be called Jacob. Not Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. If you're not certain about your salvation, you need to enter into a serious engagement with God through the means of grace. If you simply drift along like driftwood, beware where you end up. But in this particular text, it's to do with believers, isn't it? Jacob is already one of God's. One of the greatly blessed and one of the great patriarchs. He wrestled in the womb that was symbolic. And then he wrestled with Isaac and with Esau, that were stronger contentions, strivings, contented with Laban and so on. But he's never known a contention like this. And God initiated it. Let us ask ourselves, how is our spiritual walk? Is there not just the desire? And I want to say this first of all to myself. Because this is one of the great dangers, isn't it? As we grow to be Christians, we've heard a lot of sermons. We've read a lot of the Bible. We've had a few experiences. Do you remember how we read the summary of Jacob? How he grows to such great spiritual maturity. He leaned upon his staff. The outer man is weak. And he worshipped. And we see him being brought into the court of Pharaoh, the greatest power of the world, and blessing him. And let all of us, who are uncertain about your salvation, strive to enter the narrow gate. As believers, whether young or old, let's strive. So that our last works, as Matthew Henry said, will be greater than our first works. Our last works of faith and prayer and deep repentance. These are not things you can count. Fifthly, to bring Jacob to the end of himself and to humble him. What does he do in verse 25? He disables him. He merely touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. You see, Jacob lived by his wits and his tenacity. And one of the things that God does for us is not only work deep faith and repentance, but he brings us to the end of ourselves. We see this in the life of Moses. Moses was called the most humble man. Do you think there was something natural to him? For 80 years, God put him through the ringer. For 40 years after his flight from the Egyptian courts. What about the Apostle Paul? A thorn in the flesh. Even before that, thrown down from the horse, humbled, blinded, had to be led by the hand, the great Saul of Tarsus. There's always a sign of God working in us. But having said all this, God deals with us through difficult providences to bless his people ultimately. Look at verse 29. And he blessed him there. This is the high point of his spiritual schooling. And we must pray as we sang that God would so deal with us. That his spirit would come sweeping through us to bend us, to break us, and to remold us in his ways. He is mysterious. His ways are mysterious. But his purposes are absolutely clear. Forgive me for repeating it, but I shouldn't apologize. Repeating what the great William Cooper said, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will, which is what? Bless us. So he says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. Are you afraid of what's around the corner? No need to be. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Exactly what happened in Jacob's life, in Paul's life, in Moses' life. But in the meantime, may the Lord help us to be serious about the things of God. To be serious about wanting deepening repentance. To be humbled before him. To have no confidence in the flesh. And let us strive to enter the narrow gate. We can only strive with his help. And then having entered, to be enriched in the kingdom of God. And may God grant this glorious blessing for each of us who are believers and for those who are not sure of their salvation. A glorious blessing of entrance into the kingdom. Amen. we're